few weeks ago, I was privileged to preach in the evening service on the subject of Y2K. And in preparation for that message, I did what I thought was a reasonable amount of homework, studying the Word of God as it might pertain to claims made about the return of Christ and the expectancy that we ought to cultivate as Christians for His return. And I also paid some attention to the work of significant scholars that are out there, and all of it, well, the effect of it was to confirm for me what I think is the mainstream view of God's people in our age, which is to recognize that ever since Pentecost, ever since the events of the incarnation, the life, the death and resurrection of Christ and His ascension to glory, whereupon He then poured out His Spirit upon the church, ever since then, ever since all the promises of God found their yea and amen in Jesus Christ, ever since then, Jesus could come at any moment. World history could be brought to consummation. Ever since then, it could be said, we are living in the last hour. Indeed, as Paul writes in Romans 13, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 7, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. It's been short now for nearly 2,000 years. John writes in 1 John 2, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, John writing 2,000 years ago, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And it is in light of this reality that we are living out our lives in the last hour, anticipating the imminent return of our Lord Jesus, that the Scripture then enjoins us to a life of faithful obedience in little things. Now, this is what's so striking by contrast with attitudes concerning Y2K. The Scriptures do not encourage us to go to the grocery stores and hoard up and retreat into a bunker kind of lifestyle, but rather to give ourselves to generosity and love to one another. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins, and offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, fine, take in a few extra groceries as Y2K approaches. But then, if the end of all things is near, have someone over and share that which God has given to you and be a blessing to them. Well, I thought I had, as I say, in my studies, pretty well confirmed then what is the mainstream view of God's people has been thus for 2,000 years. And so you can imagine my surprise when at the grocery store, the headlines of the weekly world news happened to catch my eye. It reads, if you can't see it from where you're seated, world will end in year 2000, warn Bible scholars. I thought, oh no, you mean I missed it. It's with some diffidence that I disclose to you some of the contents of the article, because in fact there is a caution to readers also on the front page. The message published inside warns of the end of the world and may be terrifying to some people. Please be careful when sharing it with others. Well, I was, as I say, a little shamed by the fact that I had missed this news, this Bible scholars apparently agreeing that 2000 was it. But I was immediately comforted when I looked at some of the adjacent articles, including the one that is entitled, One in Five Dogs and Cats Descended from Space Aliens. Say experts. But really, the thing that disturbs me the most about the kind of sensationalist nonsense that we see here is the whole attitudinal stance that it represents with respect to the return of our Lord Jesus. And this is what I would like to have us focus our attention on. in the kind of Hollywoodization of the teachings that we find in the Bible regarding the return of Christ, the tendency seems to be to want to cultivate a spirit of dread and horror and fear with respect to Jesus' return. How completely opposite is the attitude about which we just sung in Once in Royal David's City in the fourth verse, "And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above, and he leads his children on to the place where he has gone." Our Lord Jesus himself taught in Luke chapter 21 that we will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. And when we do, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. That it's in the return of Christ that we find the answer to all of the longings of our hearts, and indeed the answer to the Lord's Prayer and its first three petitions. We've been begging him day in and day out, "Hallowed be thy name," and at last his name will be honored and glorified as is his due. We've been praying, "Thy kingdom come," and at last his kingdom will come when the heavens roll back like a scroll and Jesus Christ is declared Lord of lords, King of kings. We prayed, "May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," not reluctantly, not with God overruling our hearts, but rather joyfully and yielded to his will as those who are his servants, even as the angels obey him. That's the hope that the scriptures set out for us. And of course, there are many passages that set this attitude and this expectancy with absolute clarity for us to consider, but I want to look at the very first prediction of the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first prediction that considers Christ's coming in terms of the whole work of Christ, as is so often the case in the Old Testament. There's a coalescing of the first and second advent. Sometimes there are texts that view these as distinct, but in others, Jesus' appearance is considered in its entirety. And that is the case in this very first prediction in Genesis 3:15. There are three elements to the gospel as these are highlighted in our text. First of all is the prediction of enmity. Secondly is the prediction of victory. And third is the prediction of agony. First, then, the prediction of enmity. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, in between your offspring," or your seed, "and hers." Now, many modern interpreters looking at this passage have tended to trivialize it as if it were nothing more than an ideological fable devised in order to explain why some women have fear reaction to snakes. I think this is a bizarre interpretation. The fact is, there are some superb female herpetologists, Linda Troy, Louise Martin, and many others. I myself have always loved snakes. I had probably more than 100 pet snakes in my brief span of time, and find them a marvelous creature of God, who declared every creature he made to be good. But obviously, as you pay close attention to this passage in its context, this serpent is no ordinary reptile. And don't worry about the fear of snakes bit. If that interpretation were correct, it would also then imply the converse, which is, at least upon the basis of this text, that somehow or other snakes have it in for women. And I've never noticed that. They're as likely to bite a male as a female any day, and probably more likely since the males are foolish enough to go at them, reaching them by their tail. In any case, the text in its context helps us to see that there's much more behind this appearance, this serpent who is in the garden. For one thing, he talks. That, of course, ought to clue us into the fact we're not talking about an ordinary reptile. But it's not just that he has the ability of articulation. It's what he says that betrays his true identity. He calls God a liar. He impugns the motives of the Most High with respect to the prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says to the woman in verse 4, "You shall surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like the heavenly beings, knowing good and evil." Likewise, God's response to the serpent, in cursing the serpent, and holding him morally accountable for this sin in the garden, points to this deeper identification. This is just an angelophany, as theologians would call it, a manifestation of the evil one, of Satan, in the form, in a self-flattering form, of a serpent. Satan fancies himself as being so wily, so clever, and of course the serpent symbolizes that idea. And so Satan, who hates mankind and would not deign to assume the form of a human being the way the good angels do, chooses rather this sinuous form of the serpent. The later texts of the Bible confirm the identification. In Revelation chapter 12, we read, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil," or Satan, "who leads the whole world astray." What's the application of this promise of enmity first to Eve? "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God announces to the evil one, "and between your seed and hers." What is God saying here? Well, he's saying, you know, this league between Satan and the woman will not stand. Satan may imagine fondly that he has won the woman over to himself in precipitating the fall, but God sovereignly, redemptively, is going to prevent that outcome by changing the allegiance of the woman from the inside out. Change her heart, so she will now hate the one she formerly loved. She will now recognize the true colors of the evil one, as the thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, rather than our Lord Jesus, who said of himself, "But I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." And of course, already there's the intimation that her heart has been changed with respect to this league with Satan when God confronts her, and her first response is, in fact, to blame the evil one. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And that which is already intimated by her response then gets filled out in the ensuing narrative. And you can easily imagine, how is it that God caused the woman to hate the evil one? Well, you know, you don't have to be a mother to appreciate what must have been the emotional impact of observing her firstborn son, Cain, murder her second son, Abel. You see, now the evil one's game is up. Now she sees the loathsome consequences of trying to live according to our own rules rather than in submission to God. And so, in mercy, God allows her yet a third son, and the Bible says she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, meaning gift, saying, "God has given me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." What's the application of this promise of enmity with respect to the seed of the woman? You see, God isn't content just to undo the damage for Eve's sake. The promise is, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers." And in order to answer that, then, we have to ask ourselves, who is the seed of the serpent as well as who is the seed of the woman? We've already identified the serpent as a manifestation of Satan, and because the angels aren't given to marriage, obviously this can't be literal offspring. This is figurative. Figurative for what? Some have suggested perhaps the seed of the serpent represents the demonic hordes that are in league with Satan. And it's not impossible that that's the case. But if you read Genesis 3 in the light of the rest of the book of Genesis, you can get a clear understanding of what God is intending here. that what we have is not a description of a warfare between the demons and mankind, for example, though that may be behind this text in some way, but more particularly, the enmity that exists between two factions of mankind. In the next chapters, we read first the genealogy of the apostate line of Cain, followed by, and in parallel with, the genealogy of the line of promise through Seth. And the interplay of these two genealogies, these two lines, these two segments of humanity, dominate the outline of Genesis right up until we get to chapter 12, the next chapters from 3 to 11. So you see, the seed of the serpent, interpreted in the light of the context, is all those who bear a likeness, a spiritual likeness, to their father below, namely Satan. Moses, in writing Genesis, has prepared us for this kind of thinking, because in Genesis 5, he describes Adam as if he were the son of God, who bears a likeness and image of God in the same way that his own son Seth bears his image and likeness. And so there's a spiritual progeny idea already encapsulated in those opening verses of Genesis 5. And the rest of the Bible confirms this interpretation. Our Lord Jesus, reflecting on this passage, says to his enemies in the religious establishment of his day, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. But you belong to your father, the devil, because you want to carry out your father's desire from your heart. He was a murderer from the beginning and not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, Jesus in this passage in John chapter 8 is thinking about these opening chapters of Genesis. He's talking about the enemy of our souls as a liar from the beginning. Well, that's a reference to the fall and how he deceived Eve, isn't it? And so based on that passage, then Jesus is viewing mankind in terms of two humanities: those who are children of the evil one and those who are children of God. Children of God through this lineage, this spiritual lineage that begins with Eve, their mother, the one whose likeness they resemble in her enmity against Satan. God has caused her to be born again, so she would now rightly hate the enemy of her soul. In any case, then, who is the seed of the woman? I say, then, it's a figure for those who are in the line of promise. And it's similar to the kind of language we find again elsewhere in 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. "Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain." You see, John, in writing 1 John 3, is thinking of these chapters way back here in Genesis 3 and 4. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." There it is. The enmity that is spoken of in our text is one that describes an ongoing antipathy between two humanities, two segments of mankind, between those who are the seed of the serpent and those who are the seed of the woman, who are true children of God. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers." Here's a text that gives the distinctive cast of all redemptive history. It lays it out for us, so it all makes sense. Until now, we've been wondering, when we read in Genesis, what is the source of this implacable enmity that we see, this hatred that seems so inexplicable between those who are in rebellion against God and persecuting the people of God and those who are the objects of their hatred. Why is it that Cain murdered Abel anyway? There was no need for it. Why is it that Lamech in the next chapter, who's in the line of Cain, why is it that he gets his jollies out of bumping off someone who bumped into him? You see, this murderous, violent action that then continues to grow and the hatred that seethes and then develops until finally we get to Exodus, where Pharaoh concocts this plan of genocide against the people of God. When little Moses was born, remember, it was in the context of Pharaoh's plan to have all the male children of Israel be killed at birth. And we read on in the Old Testament, and we read of another plan of genocide later on. Just as God brought his people out across the Red Sea, what happens? Well, the Amalekites come after them and try to kill them, and kill the women and children in particular in order to commit genocide once again. When we go to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Esther, we discover Haman, who concocts a plan of genocide against the people of God, where he tries to raise up all the Persians against their neighbors and wipe out all of Israel. At the end of the Old Testament, what's inspiring all of this? Why keep wanting to wipe out the seed of promise? What mastermind is there behind all of this enmity? Well, of course, you don't have to be a theologian to get it when you're reading the Old Testament through the eyes of Genesis 3:15. Satan heard these words, and he's doing everything in his power to wipe out that seed of promise because the champion is coming who will do him in. And so at the end of the Old Testament, we have a plan of genocide, which God overturns in the days of Esther. And then that's, of course, the background for the Christmas message, isn't it? Think of Herod in his response to the message that the King of Kings was to be born now in Bethlehem, according to the promise of Micah. And when he realized he had been deceived by the Magi, in his rage, he then orders the murder of all the innocents, all the children, 2 years and younger, in Bethlehem and its environs. Where does it all come from? It's a war that has been irrevocably decreed by God ever since the fall. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. Here in the fury of the enemy, we see his true colors in order that we might hate him as we ought. And embedded in this prediction, of course, is then a wonderful promise. This is why God's people through the ages have called this verse, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. The first expression of the good news. I'm not denying that there are elements of obscurity here. It's not just jumping out of the page at you that what its significance is. But when we read this passage and recognize it as the headwaters of a whole stream, a mighty river of promise that continues on in the book of Genesis, a promise that focuses on a coming seed, that same word that we read about, that through Abraham's seed, later on we read how God will cause all the nations on the earth to be blessed, using the same vocabulary as here, where we read that that seed will be a royal seed and be the one that will be the mediator of all this wonderful redemption. When we read this passage in light of all that follows, what we see here then is the inspiration for the whole view of the scriptures regarding the coming of Christ that lends significance to his birth. When Jesus was born, it is not at all comparable to the circumstances surrounding the birth of any other great person. If you think of the birth of George Washington, for example, I'm sure his parents were thrilled and some other family members at the arrival of this little bundle of joy. But no one said, my goodness, here he is, the father of our nation, the first president of the United States. If anyone had said so, they would have turned to them and said, what are you talking about? What's the United States? When Thomas Edison was born, in spite of the pleasure it brought to his family, no doubt, no one said, here's the person that's going to turn on the lights for the 20th century when he invents the light bulb or whatever. There'd be no context for understanding it. Of course, his birth becomes significant because of the occasion and the events of his accomplishments of the remaining part of his life. It's in hindsight that we see significance to those earlier events, and we put a little placard outside the building, Thomas Edison was born here. But in Jesus' case, it was altogether different. And this is what's so exciting to me, that it has nothing to do with looking at the life of a great religious leader and then reading back into the earlier events of his life, including his birth, some great hidden meaning, as if we were shooting an arrow and then later on painting a bullseye around it. It's the very opposite. The Old Testament paints the bullseye. Jesus' life, the facts, his accomplishments, are the arrow that hits the target. But the target has already been prepared for us right from the beginning of redemptive history, right from the fall, right from Genesis 3:15. Here's the prediction: not just enmity, but victory. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Not just hostility and ending in some kind of a draw, but victory. A decisive defeat of the enemy of our souls. He will strike your head. Viewed in terms of these later predictions in Genesis that tell us that the seed will be a royal seed. In fact, in Genesis 49, the closing chapters of Genesis, it's going to be a royal son of the tribe of Judah, ultimately, that the Savior is described as. This royal seed, that idea of crushing the head, is a common royal image. In the ancient world, in the Old Testament, you could tell the king, the victorious king, because he's resting his feet on the heads of his vanquished. This is the ultimate calling of mankind, even in Psalm 8, where our calling is viewed in royal terms. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet. There's the creation ordinance, and our text has now transformed the creation ordinance into a charter for redemption. God's plan will not be thwarted. He intended mankind to rest his feet on all the creation. The one rebel, the enemy of our soul, Satan, will not be exempt. The day is coming when there will be a seed of the woman who will rest his feet smack dab right on the skull of the enemy of our souls in this gesture of subjugation. 1 John chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. That's why Christ came. Not to be admired, not to teach us a few things, not to set an example we can't follow, but to defeat the enemy of our souls. Jesus himself spoke of his coming death in John 12. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. He saw the entire calling of his ministry to be one of defeating the enemy, defeating the Satan. Indeed, Paul writes in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. But of course, it is a victory, but not a victory without cost. There's enmity, there's a victory, but let us not minimize the agony, the price of our redemption. Already back here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head. There's a final champion that will be the summation of the seed of the woman, who will fight as our representative. But you will strike his heel. You see, it's an individual, a battle of champions. He has one heel. It's an individual. It's not collective. When it comes to the champion, the one who wins is an individual fighting in our behalf. Indeed, in fact, it just occurred to me that if you think of the serpent as an embodiment of Satan, don't you see how God has trumped the enemy of our souls with answering that embodiment with nothing less than an incarnation? As the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, the champion will be like the serpent in that respect. Not an embodiment only, however, but a true incarnation, as Jesus Christ was born in order to lay down his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the reason Jesus came. That's the meaning of his birth. That's why when he was born, the angel said to Joseph, he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The whole purposes of his life set out before him in the sovereignty of God thousands of years ahead of time. Indeed, right from the fall. The scholar Hengstenberg in the last century puts it this way, as the mission of Christ was rendered necessary by the fall of man, so the first dark intimation of him was given immediately after the fall. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Some of our Bibles try to use different language, partly because English doesn't like repetition, but partly because they don't want to in any way diminish the victory. And so they tend to say something like, he will crush your head. You see, that makes it much more powerful. While you'll strike his heel, as if the serpent will just give him a little nip. A little nip in the heel. Have you ever been nipped in the heel by a venomous snake? Doesn't matter where he nips you. You're a goner. Let's not lose the whole point of the text. Yes, there's going to be victory, but it will be at the price of mortal agony. Jesus Christ was destined to die in order to achieve your redemption and mine. The book of Hebrews states it in no uncertain terms when it tells us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, that serpent, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This is the promise on which our brother David McCann, among many others, and many other elaborations of the promise, this is the promise on which he staked his life and which gave him peace as he met with the hour of death. This is the promise that allows us, like Simeon, to hold the baby Jesus spiritually in our arms and say, my eyes have beheld our salvation. He's the Savior, the one who wins us eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great hope. But we thank you, Lord, that right from the beginning of redemptive history, in an amazing, marvelous way, we see unfolding before us your plan of redemption that gives meaning, that helps us to interpret and understand the miracle of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Savior, the significance of his death, and recognizing it as that agonizing price of victory. We thank you, Lord, that he, in his death, destroyed the one who has the power of death, that we might be freed from the fear of death and enjoy eternal life. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.